Thank you for being here. Excited to open God's Word, and it's really cool to see a video like that to remind us like how blessed and how fortunate we are to have this book, right? And so it's a good reminder for all of us, like as I'm talking and sharing and doing what God has called me to do up there, like check me up, okay? Fact check me. Have a Bible out. Have it open. Be like paying attention and following along. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pews right in front of you. Grab a copy. And again, don't let me get away with something up here, right? Make sure that we're doing what God has called us to do. And we do that by opening the Scriptures. If you're a guest here, if you're new with us, things are pretty simple around here. We sing songs of praise and worship to God. And we open God's Word, and we see what He has for us and wants us to understand. And we typically teach through books of the Bible. Right now, we're going through the book of Galatians. And the reason that we go through books of the Bible is because then, you know, like, God's agenda is driving our agenda, and we can understand what God wants from us and has for us, rather than just me or Lauren or somebody else picking a text that suits what we want to say and what we want to do, and then kind of going from there. So as we're kind of in the middle section of Galatians, I'm going to do something this morning that I actually did almost exactly a year ago. I'm going to start the sermon this morning with a question, and as I started to think about the question, I thought, I think I've used that before. So I used the search feature on my documents, and I realized that almost exactly a year ago, on October the 31st, 2021, we were in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, as we were going through 1 Peter, and I started this sermon with this question: who do you think you are? And I'm going to ask you that again. Consider that. Who do you think you are? That question has a lot of different overtones and undertones and cross currents depending on how it's asked. But I want you to think about that because it's going to drive our sermon this morning, and it drives this text that we're in today. And as a matter of fact, it's interesting because I could preach a sermon around that question from 1 Peter. I could preach a sermon around that question right now from Galatians. If we were in Ephesians chapter 4, I could do the same thing. If we were in Romans chapter 8, I could do the same thing. If we were in Colossians chapters 1 and 2, I could do the same thing. It's almost as if God knew that that was one of the fundamental and foundational questions that people would ask. Like, who am I? What makes me me? What makes me unique? Another way to think about that is like, what gives me value, right? We all want to be valuable. We all want to know that we've got some value to who we are. We all want to be accepted. Self-identity issues are a big deal, and self-acceptance and all of those things. Did you know that the Bible has like very clear answers on all of those big life questions? When we ask the question, who do you think you are? It drives at the deepest part of what gives you value as a person. And again, we all want to be valuable, and most of us are searching in a variety of different ways and places. You can look at advertising, you can look at what drives, like the machinery that drives social media, and you can understand people want to have significance and people want to have value. And so when I ask that question, who do you think you are? Like, that's a value-driven question. Status is a big deal for most of us as Americans. We want to have some sort of status. I want to know that I'm at least better than my neighbors, right? I mean, like, I might not be better than many other people, but if I can at least be better than my neighbors, then I've got some status, and so then I've got some value. The Bible talks about all of those questions related to value and worth and all of the things related to that around the idea of who do you think you are? You see, it's an identity question. And at the end of the day, all of us get our identity somewhere. Maybe you get your identity from what you do, right? Somebody says, tell me about yourself. And you lead with, well, I am a dot, dot, dot. You start to talk about your career. Tell me about yourself. You start to talk about your grandkids. Now, I don't know why parents never do that, right? Somebody doesn't walk up to a parent and say, oh, tell me about yourself. Let me tell you about my kids. No, we never do that. But you walk up to a grandparent, so tell me about yourself. Oh, I've got these amazing grandkids. Right? It's weird. It's always been strange to me. I guess I'll figure it out when I'm a grandparent many, many, many years from now. How we answer these identity questions directly affect the way that we live and our purposes and the things that we do with our life, our outlook on life. Some people say that your identity drives your activity, right? What we think about ourselves and the way that we value ourselves and understand our value and significance and status and those kind of things, like all of those things drive the way that we live and the way that we do our lives. And so it's actually a very, very important question. And we shouldn't be surprised that over and over and over again throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God gives us answers to that question. Who do you think you are? So as we look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, all the way through chapter 4, verse 11, we're just going to address that question, and it's going to be pretty simple again today. I'm going to read a verse, and I'm going to tell you what it says about who do you think you are, and I'm going to read another verse, and we'll tell you something else that it says about who do you think you are. And before you know it, the screen's going to be filled with your identity as a Christian. We're going to have like 12 different things on there. And you're like, 12 points? Really? Oh, no. We'll go quick-ish. Okay? But I want you to be like kind of confronted with and maybe like overwhelmed a little bit by who Christ has made you, who God thinks you are. Because I would suggest this to you, that who you think you are isn't nearly as important as who God thinks you are. And that who God thinks you are should really drive your identity. That your value should come from who God thinks that you are. That your status comes from who God thinks you are. And all of those things. And that changes the way that we think about ourselves, that we perceive the world, and it changes the way that we live our lives. We have to build our identity on God's word. As Christians, if we build our identity anywhere else, it's a faulty foundation, and the superstructure that's built upon that will crumble as the foundation crumbles. We build our identity on the Word of God. So I'll give you a bunch of little foundation blocks this morning, and I hope it inspires you and encourages you. Galatians 3:26 says this, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons," or sons and daughters, "of God through faith." Before I put even the first thing up there, I need to say this, that all that I'm going to put on the screen, all that we're going to expound from these verses, has to do with you if you're a Christian. If you've placed your faith in Christ Jesus, if you'd have admitted that, yes, I am a sinner by nature and by choice, and my sin separates me from the relationship with God that I was intended to have, but I've accepted Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. The Bible calls you in Christ. It calls you a Christian. These things are true of you. If you're here today and that's not true of you, you're not a Christian, I'm glad that you're here. I hope that what I have to say helps you to think about what it might look like to become a Christian. I want this to be a place where you can ask questions and think about things, but I don't want to mislead you this morning, and I don't want you to think this is just stuff that's generally true of all people, because it's not. These are things that are true of people who have placed their faith in Christ and begun a relationship with Jesus, and we'll get to see some of the things that Scripture says in a little bit about people who have not yet done that. So that first verse actually gives us two of these building blocks for who do you think you are. And the first one is very simply, and if you're keeping track, that's 1 out of 12. So we're on the way, okay? You are in Christ. In Christ is another way that the Scripture uses in the New Testament over and over again to talk about what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, to be part of the family of God, is that you are in Christ. We know what it's like to be in or to be out. You ever been on the outside looking in? You ever been out? Anybody who was like not the cool kid in school? Oh, don't raise your hands. Sorry. I saw a couple hands get ready to go up. We don't need to do that here, right? Like, we all know what it's like to be on the outside looking in, wanting to be in, wanting to be part, wanting to be in that crowd. Can I suggest to you that the crowd that everybody should want to be in is the Christ crowd, right? Part of the family of God. To be in Christ. To become a Christian, as I've said before, there's one way that you get there. This says we are sons and daughters of God through faith, placing our faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you become in Christ. You get to be part of the family. Related to that, number two, told you we're going to go fast. Who do you think you are? Christian? Children of God, son of God, daughter of God. Verse 26, in Christ you are all sons of God. I don't think that there's anybody that's more accepted than somebody's child, right? For me, there's like not really anybody that finds more acceptance with me than my wife and my children. Like, they're the most accepted people. I love all of you. Some of you I don't even know. But I've said this before, I want to be honest. Like, if it comes down to you or them, guess who? Right? Yeah, I'm picking them every time because I love them, I care about them, and they are accepted by me. Why? Because nobody came to me when you were born and said, here, this is your responsibility. This is part of you, and it's now your responsibility, right? I've been honest over the years about how much that changed my life. The doc comes up to me, and he's like, here, this is now yours. And I'm standing there staring like, what? And then when you get two for the price of one, that's even crazier. Right? Because they literally handed me one, and I'm looking, and they said, here, you got two arms, hold both of them. And I'm like, I don't think I can do this, right? And I've been saying that ever since. Ask my wife, I don't think I can do this. Ah! They're harder to hold one in each hand now as well. Can you think of some of the other types of relationships that God Almighty could have chosen for us and him? Why in the world did he choose for him to be father and us to be child? It should have been like master and like peon, right? The fact that, and I haven't thought a lot about this until this week, but the fact that God chose that relationship to signify who God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, creator and sustainer of all things, wants to have with his creation, that he would call us sons and daughters, and not like, I am master, you are slave. And for some reason, like ungrateful and unthankful kids, we just forget that all the time, right? But I'll tell you, this changed my life in college. I grew up and all of my identity came from my performance. How good I was on a sports field, how good I was in a classroom, how good I was on a stage. All of my identity came from how good I was at things. And I got to college and realized I'm not very good at very much. And there are a lot of people who are a lot better than me at a lot of things. And it really destroyed my identity. And God did that so that he could rebuild my identity. And somebody came along and said, your identity is son of God. Your identity isn't Steve Imhoff soccer player. Your identity is not Steve Imhoff public speaker. Your identity is not Steve Imhoff good student. You are son of God. You know why that's so important? Because you know what happened when I broke my hand and I couldn't play soccer? My identity could have gone in the tank. When I got to college and realized that college is different than high school and you have to study for things, and then my grades started to go down, if all of my identity was just built on the fact that I was a good student, I'm in trouble. But when my identity is built in the fact that God, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, looks at me and calls me son, my identity is stable. My identity is secure. There is a value, an inherent value. See, there's only three people in this room and on earth that have that inherent value of being my children. It's not derived, it's not earned, it's not anything. It's just an inherent value. Christian, son of God. Men, son of God. I know what culture is telling you it means to be significant. They're saying the same things to me. You have to be young. Well, that ship is sailing rather rapidly away from me, right? You have to be like financially successful. You have to be this and this and this. You have to, right? And you build your identity in that, and then that identity comes crashing down. When you look in the mirror and you say, son of God, there is an inherent value, an inherent status. That's what it means to be a son of God. How great the love the Father has, 1 John 3:1, lavished upon us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. There's your value. Who do you think you are? You think you're great at this thing or that thing? I'm such a great mother. I'm such a great grandmother. I'm such a great grandfather. My identity and my value is coming from that. That will come crashing down at some point. The only place where your identity is secure is looking in the mirror and saying, as a Christian, son of God, daughter of God. Ladies, you're not going to find it in a magazine, are you? You're not going to find it on Instagram or other social media accounts. If your identity and significance and all of that is coming from those places, look out. Put that down and look in the mirror and say, daughter of God, you start to get these feelings of self-doubt and self-pity and worry and all of those things. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves not who we are, but whose we are, right? Because who we are pales in comparison to whose we are. If God Almighty is my Father and He calls me son, He doesn't call me son like I'm so disappointed in you, son, but He's a good Father and a loving Father and treats me like a son and looks at you like a daughter, like that's a place to build your identity. We're only two in, and I already feel a lot better about myself than I did when I came in here. How about you? Number three says this, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So let's talk about that for just a minute. Baptized into Christ. So when we do water baptism here, we take the screen down and somebody comes down into the tank and we baptize them. They go underneath the water and then they come back up. If they're nice to us, they come back up. We're going to be doing a baptism service on November 27th. Dennis Schnell is going to be baptized. He's been pretty nice to me, so I'll probably bring him back up. But the verdict is still out. If you are interested, by the way, in baptism, being baptized, let me know, let Lauren know, and we'll walk with you through that process and get prepared for that November 27th. But what this text is talking about is actually something called spirit baptism, which is signified water baptism. So when we baptize somebody in the water, we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We bury them, symbolizing a spiritual death. Okay? And the reason we put somebody all the way under the water is because we're being identified, united with Christ, and we put them under the water, and that signifies a death, a spiritual death to the old self. And we bring them back out of the water, that symbolizes new spiritual life that's taking place. And so Scripture in 1 Corinthians 12, and another text that I'll read in just a minute, talks about the spiritual aspect of being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And that's what he's talking about right here in this text. He says, as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, let's do a little Bible surfing and go to Romans chapter 6, because this is actually a key text. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans 6, 3 kind of gives us the significance of what this baptism is and what it looks like. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might do what? Walk in newness of life. And I remember when I got baptized at 12 years old, that was part of the pastor's spiel that he said every time he baptized someone. He said, we baptize you, we bury you in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, so that you can walk in newness of life. Now we know, especially from Galatians and Romans, that what Paul wasn't talking, he's not saying that there was like some Old Testament like ritual or rite that they had, and then now this is like the New Testament version of that, because he's actually been arguing against that this entire book, right? What he's saying is that something spiritually happens to you when you become a Christian, when you place your faith in Christ. A lot of things happen simultaneously. One of those things that you are baptized, you are immersed, you are placed into the body of Christ. And when we do a water baptism, it's kind of showing us this is exactly what's going on in your life. Right, so in 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about us being, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. That's one of the things that happens to you when you become a Christian. And one of the reasons that we do baptism and have people do that is so that that's an outward profession that's actually gone on in your life. But I want you to know something, that you are new in Christ. How many of you have been saved over 30 years? That's not a bad number, right? We won't ask you how much longer than 30 years. We'll leave it at that. You're still new. Did you know that? Like, you're still new. I've been saved for 40, 60, 70, 137 years. You're still new in Christ. You're like, I don't feel very new. I get up out of bed every morning. Man, I don't feel real new. But spiritually, there is newness. And we talk about that around here in these terms. You're new in that your old self, what you were before Jesus, dead. Or what you would have been without Jesus, dead, right? Some of you, we've talked about it before, you've got that word testimony that some of us are like, I can't listen to that. No, right? But a lot of us have that what I would have been testimony. Without Jesus, what I would have been. All of that is dead, and you are made new. And because of that newness, you have the ability to live the spiritual life that God's called you to live. When he talks about being baptized in this verse, that's exactly what he's talking about, is that there's a newness. And then he follows it with another piece, and he says this, that you were clothed with Christ, 3:27. As many of you that are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, this is actually a really cool word picture that Paul is using, because in Roman culture in that day, even pagan people would get baptized like in the name of their gods many times. And one of the things that they would do, this is weird and the stuff you find out when you do too much research, but they would actually go down and they would be baptized. They didn't call it the exact same thing, but basically they would go down and they would come back out, and oftentimes they would actually put on garb that was made to signify whatever god they were baptized in the name of. Like pagan people, right? In the culture in that day. And they were going in and they were saying, I'm becoming a convert to this God. And they would put on whatever the gear and garb that would identify them to other people as following that particular God. Paul's using that very word picture to say, like, when you get baptized spiritually, you put on, clothe yourself, not with a pagan God, not with a pagan ideology. You clothe yourself in Christ. As a matter of fact, like, again, if you do a little too much research, you realize that this was part of the way that they did things in baptism back in the day. I'm really glad we don't do this anymore. But one of the things that they would do is that they would have the baptism initiates take their old clothes and leave them behind and get into the tank and then get baptized, sans clothing. And then they'd come back out and they'd give them new, brand new clothes to put on. And it signified something. Okay, it would signify something very different today if we did it. That's why we don't. Swimming trunks, dark t-shirt, really important for us as we do baptism around here. Amen? Very important. We actually have it written down. But what it signified is that you were putting on Christ. You were clothing yourself in Christ, that you were leaving the old behind, and that you were made new. There's a transformative symbolance that's happening. You're telling people that there's significance, that you've been transformed. You've been changed. When you're clothed with Christ, something new, something different has happened. A new identity, a new status. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're like clothed with some false god? Some false sense of security? You think that you're wearing around like these old clothes? Jesus has made you new. One of the key truths in the Old Testament, again, is that Jesus has made you new. He continues on. Chapter 3, verse 28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, there might be somebody today on the outside looking in that would really like to take that verse and twist it around, wouldn't they? I told you, see, the Bible is transgender. No male and no female. Is that really what he's getting at? And here's why I bring this up, because there are people who actually twist this verse. And they say, see, there's no difference now between like Jewish people and Gentile people. There's no economic difference between people. There's no like gender difference. Obviously, he's making a case, right? He's using a word picture to talk about the positional oneness that we have in Christ. And so what he's saying is, positionally, like, there's no relation, there's no like level of relationship. And he uses the ethnicity, Jew or Gentile. He uses economy, like our economic status, and then gender. Here's what's interesting in that day is like this was radical, because he's talking about slaves and free people kind of being one. He's talking about women and men kind of being one. You know, people often like to say that the Bible is bigoted. They like to say that the Bible is sexist. You take a verse like Galatians 3:28 and explain it in context, and it just blows all of those things away. Because what Scripture is saying is that there is positional oneness. Look around this room. We are not homogeneous. We don't all look exactly the same. We don't all make exactly the same. We don't all think exactly the same. We believe that there are men and there are women. Amen? A woman? No, sorry. Just kidding. I just make sure you're still awake. I mean, come on, right? Oh, I just make sure you're still awake. Stay with me. But seriously, what this tells us is that there is an equality, and in a day that was highly non-equality, this was really important. In a day where everybody wants everything to be complete equality, it's equally important. Because here's what we confirm as evangelical Christians, that there is vast difference in roles. There are different ethnicities, okay? That's part of God's design and God's plan, that there are different ethnicities, and that's all part of the family of God. That economically, there are differences, and that's okay, and that's part of the family of God. We don't have to work to just, like, level the economic playing field for everyone everywhere, that we need to learn to get along within the economic differences and help and care for and rely on each other. And especially as it relates to men and women, men and women are equal ontologically. They're equal with regard to who we are as people. But in the way that we act and our roles, right, economically, just in living and acting, there's differences. We should all be able to say, you don't even have to say it, but we all should be able to say amen to that. But here's what this scripture is saying, is that in Christ there is spiritual equality. That there's not a level of heaven for men and then this like secondary level for women. There's not like this one like higher level of spirituality if you're Jewish, and then for all the rest of us, man, we're just like kind of second class citizens. That there is equality in Christ. You want to talk about the importance of like all people being created equally? That's where it should be, right? All people being created equally is in Christ, there is spiritual equality. Are there differences in roles within the church for men and for women? Yes. Are there differences in roles and responsibilities at home for men and for women? Absolutely. But positionally, with regard to our status in Christ, we are equal, and we should treat each other as equals in that way. That's why Ephesians 5, it's really important that we get that, like, submit to each other out of reverence for Christ before he starts talking about different people submitting to each other. That there's supposed to be a mutual submission because there's positionally, Christ sees us all the same. Chapter 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Family. What does that word mean to you? Family. Some of this has got really good connotations. We're excited about Thanksgiving and Christmas and looking forward to the opportunity to be together. For others of us, maybe the connotations aren't so strong. They're not so exciting. They're not so fun. But I would submit to you that no matter what your biological family or your earthly family is like, that to be part of the family of God is the place you most want to be. That's the healthy, functional family that you want to be part of. The reason I love watching things like Persecuted Church is because as I'm sitting there watching that, you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking family. One of my best friends for over 20 years is Nigerian, and he's in Nigeria as a pastor of a church. He's starting a church in Nigeria and a Christian school reaching kids in Nigeria. Like, yeah, there's real danger there. It's a real deal. But James is part of my family. Like, I'm not related to him. I look a lot different than him. But he's part of my family. You read Hebrews 11 in that hall of faith with all the different people that it talks about who exhibited faith. You read that differently when you realize those are my spiritual brothers and sisters. Like, there's a spiritual heritage that we have as Christians that no one else has. Like, you've got a family that traces itself all the way back to Abraham, and I would argue even all the way back to Adam, as a spiritual family and spiritual heritage. Folks, everyone wants to belong. Everyone is looking for a place to belong and a place of acceptance. The family of God is the place where you find acceptance. The family of God is the place where we should find acceptance no matter our ethnicity. The family of God is the place that we should find acceptance no matter our economy. The family of God is the place that we should find our truest sense of belonging. Who do you think you are? Are you struggling for belonging? Are you looking for a place to, like, you say, like, I want a place to be accepted? The family of God is the place where you are accepted, and you're accepted by your heavenly Father. He uses his next word. It's interesting. He uses it three times. Chapter 3, verse 29 says that we are heirs according to the promise. Then he calls us heirs in chapter 4, verse 1, and again in chapter 4, verse 7. We've had a unique opportunity over the last few months to get a real picture of what this idea of an heir means. The Queen of England passes away. The heir to the throne steps in and immediately becomes king. Prince Charles becomes King Charles. You think about how, and if you've watched any of the stuff that's surrounded that, think about how life changes and becomes different in that moment. That when you're an heir and then you step into the spot, what that means. The idea of privilege and rights is huge. Like, there's a whole different set of privilege as the king, I would suppose, as opposed to the prince. I actually looked up their net worth at one point. I was like, oh, wow, it pays to be kingly. That's pretty good, right? You have access to this whole inheritance. You have all of these rights and all this privilege and all the status. And of course, there's all the responsibility. There's a passage I'm going to read in a few minutes, but in Romans chapter 8 that says that you are heirs of God, and you want to get your mind just like blown? It says that you are co-heirs with Christ. Wait, what? Like, explain that to me theologically, right? And like some cults have gone wacky with this, so we'll be careful. But when he calls you an heir, that means that you've got an inheritance waiting for you. That means that your status is completely changed, right? You think you change your status on Facebook? Jesus changes your status, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus gives you a status that's actually worth somebody caring about, like in a relationship. It's complicated. Not right now, right? If it says heir of God on your relationship status, that's a really big deal. And if you're a Christian, I want you to know that you need to see yourself as an heir, because heirs act differently. Heirs should act differently. Heirs have all the privileges. Heirs have all the rights. They have all the status. They have all of those things. That means when I pick up the Bible and I read about those truths that are mine in Christ, it's because I'm an heir of God. Like, this isn't a self-help book. Dr. Phil's name's not on the front of it. Whoever the newest and latest and greatest person that you're following on social media. But that's better than any self-help you're going to find anywhere. Like, I want to feel better about myself. You're an heir of God! Like, if that doesn't jazz you a little bit, I can't help you, right? But I just need to self-actualize. I just need to tell myself true thoughts. Yeah, you need to tell yourself you're an heir of God. Now act like it, right? Because heirs live differently, act differently, look differently. Heirs carry themselves differently, okay? Now, we won't push it too far with the king and all of that, because I realize that will break down fast. But an heir of God should not walk around frumpy all the time. An heir of God should not walk around dejected all the time. An heir of God should not walk around feeling sorry for themselves and as a victim all the time. An heir of God should see themselves for who they are and realize who that they're representing and who they're related to, and carry yourself as an heir, right? You're an heir to the throne of grace. You're co-heirs with Christ for all of that means. That answers your question. Who do you think you are? In chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he pushes pause for a minute, and he actually draws a word picture that's very interesting. He says this: I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And what Paul's actually describing and talking about there, again, using another word picture, is something that happened in that day very regularly. If you were a Roman child or a Roman youth, you may be an heir, but you didn't have any rights or privileges. The inheritance was not yours yet, and the privileges and the status and those things weren't yours yet. Functionally, in terms of status, you had about as much rights as the household servants had. As we talked about last week, sometimes they would have one of the household servants watch over you and be like your angry babysitter, and there would be managers and people to take care of you, and their job was to help you navigate the course of life. They usually did it pretty difficultly and disparagingly, and so they guided you through life. But what would happen is if you were a Roman youth, your father would actually set a date that you were going to move from being a boy to being a man. They'd write it on the calendar, and they'd set up a big ceremony around it. And when that day came, you would come to the ceremony, and relatives and people around, and especially people of status and important people, would come around. And you would come in, and you would have on a garment that was specifically signified you as a youth, as a child. It was a child's garment. And you would come in, and there would be another garment off to the side. And you would take off that first robe of a child, and you would set it aside, and your father would come over, and he would take this toga. It's a Roman toga ceremony, and don't think back to college. I know for some of you, okay, right? But he would take this toga, and it was specifically marked out in a certain way to signify adulthood, and they would bring it over, and they would put it on you and wrap it around you, and you had just gone from being a boy to being a man. At this point, you could receive your inheritance if your father passed away. Your rights and your role and your status and all of those things were there. While you were a child, those things didn't apply practically. Once you passed that moment and became an adult, then they did. And that's what he's talking about here. And that's why in the next verse, in verse 3, he says, in the same way, drawing a word picture, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He's saying while we were still children, we were kind of like slaves. And those elementary principles or elemental spirits of the world, you can think the world's values and the places where the world tells you your status comes from, the places where the world tells you your value exists and your identity, that we were enslaved to thinking and living and acting like the world. That was who you were. And he uses that word picture to say, like, before Christ, that was you. You were enslaved. And I want to tell you, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you may feel free, but you're enslaved to the very things that you think are freeing you. As a matter of fact, everyone is chasing freedom in one way or another. But most of the things that people are chasing for freedom are things that actually enslave them, right? Think about the major vices in our world today and what people ask those vices to do. Provide freedom. Free me from bad thoughts. Free me from my feelings. Free me from this. Free me from that. All the major vices are things that we're just asking to give us freedom, but what are they really doing? They're really enslaving people. There's only one place where freedom is found, and it's freedom in Christ. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 4. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, that's parallel to the father setting the date when his son is going to become a man. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's the birth of Jesus. To do what? To redeem those who were under the law. You see, you may have been enslaved, but the next thing on the screen says that you were redeemed. If you know anything about that word, you realize that that's a slavery and freedom word. Because again, in that day, that was the word that they used when they brought the slave in, and they had a slave block, and they stood him on the slave block, and he stood there, and everybody looked and looked at him, and somebody stepped up, and they paid a price to buy back his freedom. To redeem means to buy back. It means to buy freedom. And it was actually a word. For us, it's a theological word. For them, it was just a word they used in everyday life. And it meant to pay a price to buy back freedom. And a slave could buy back, in that culture, could buy back his own freedom by paying an exorbitant price. God paid the most exorbitant price to buy you back from the slave block of sin. Might I suggest that there's some value associated with that? Someone doesn't pay an exorbitant price to buy someone their freedom if they could care less about them, if they're of no value, if they don't care at all. Sometimes we think these theological words are just theological words, but I want you to think of that picture. You're standing there on that slave block, and out there are all the people that would want to enslave you. And I'm going to pay this to enslave, and I'm going to pay this to enslave, and they're going to obey me, and they're going to obey me. No, they're going to obey me. And finally, God steps up and says, I will pay for his freedom. You want to feel valuable? Might I suggest that God redeeming you gives you more value than somebody taking your Instagram account and being like, really like? But that's where we go. Like over and over and over again. Give me value. Give me worth. Give me significance. Give me, I need to feel good about myself. You're a redeemed child of God. You don't need that. You don't need somebody else to tell you how great you are. Now look, I like words of affirmation. I feel really good when I get done and my wife is like, good job, honey. Right? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But that doesn't have to be where your value comes from. Your value is that you're a redeemed child of God. He continues on in that verse. It's almost like he must think that we need this like really drilled into us. Because he uses another really important word. He says, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Adoption. If you've ever been, maybe you were adopted or involved in the adoption process through Lindsay's brother, we've seen that process play out. And you realize just how incredible that is. That you're saying to a child, you're wanted, you're accepted, we're bringing you in, we love you, we care about you. Adoption. And all the connotations that are related to that. You are welcomed. Throughout Romans and throughout Galatians, he uses the terminology of being adopted to talk about our relationship with God, that he brings us in. And I'm going to have to move even more quickly, but verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are Spirit-empowered. And I'm not going to say a lot about this, but the Holy Spirit, Paul has sprinkled allusions to the Holy Spirit throughout this letter so that when we get to chapter 5 and we get to talk about a Spirit-filled life, it all comes to light to help us to understand that we can't live the Christian life that God's called us to live without the power of the Holy Spirit. But you have the Spirit of God living in you, child of God. In addition to that, chapter 4, verse 7, you are no longer a slave. No longer a slave. You're like, are we going to sing that song today? I really like that song. Well, if I can get done by noon, we're going to sing it. So, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to addiction. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to what everybody else thinks of me. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to what my family has done in the past. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to all the bad things that were said about me or done to me. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to my own need to build myself up. I am a child of God. I am no longer a slave to any of that sin. I am a child of God. You want value? You want significance? Who do you think you are? Because I can tell you something. You're not a slave. So stop acting like it. The problem with so many of us is that we don't act like who we are. We act like who we were. We act like who we would have been. But we don't act like who God created us to be. And that's what he says in verses 8 and following. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or watch this, or rather to be known by God, that's the final one, by the way, on our list, is that you are known by God. God initiated the knowing. God sought you out before you sought him out. And I love how Paul corrects his own thinking. Before you knew God, oh no, wait a minute. Before God pursued you and knew you. And he says this, you came to be known by God. How can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. He's saying this. You need to live like who you are, not like who you were. If you're free, why would you go back to being a slave? If you've been set free, why would you go back and stand on the slave block? If someone is there saying, I'm purchasing your freedom, why would you stand there like, no, I'd rather stay like this. I'd rather be hateful and miserable and enslaved to all the things. Who do you think you are? All of those things up there could really be summarized in saying that you're accepted by God. You are secure with God. You are significant to God. God has changed you. Don't go back to living like you were. Know who you were. Know who you are and live like it. What I've done, the team's going to come so we can sing. Guys, go ahead and come forward so we can sing that song. We can't let the service go without it. But on the website, there's a link on the front page of our website, and it says discussion questions for November 13th, whatever. If you click on that, you're actually going to get a handout that says who I am in Christ. And it has, I don't know, 30 or 40 different things in scriptures. This week, I want to challenge you. Download that, read through it, think about it, continue to build your identity in Christ, because the world around us is trying to do all the things that they can to build our identity. We get to all build our identity in Christ.